what Christmas is all about?
Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
That really is what Christmas is all about, and it's right, it's right in a little cartoon, a Peanuts cartoon, and what Linus just so eloquently quoted was straight out of the Bible. And I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. That's what Linus just quoted. It's on page 857 if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you. I love Christmas. I love the Christmas story. It truly is the most wonderful time of the year, isn't it? Oh, it just is. It so is. I love the Christmas carols. I mean, I love Christmas decorations. And doesn't this place just look incredible? I mean, when you walk in here, don't you just kind of go, yeah, it's Christmas. It is Christmas. I love the traditions that our family have been establishing over the past few years when it comes to just decorating our house. Anybody been decorating your house? Decorating your tree? Yeah? Some of you are like, oh man, I still need to do that. That's okay. There's still time. Get it done. I love putting lights on the outside of our house. I'm an exterior illuminator. That's what I like to call myself during this time of the year. I love putting those Christmas lights around. I love the Christmas shows that come on year after year. Anybody else watch Charlie Brown Christmas this past Wednesday night? We did in our house. We'll probably watch it about 50 more times between now and Christmas. I love all those shows. I love those Rudolph shows and the Frosty shows. I love the old school shows from It's a Wonderful Life and Jimmy Stewart. I love Elf and just the hilariousness of Will Ferrell and can't get those scenes out of my mind. Maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it's a bad thing. I don't know. I love Christmas so much that during the month of December, there are special coffee mugs in my house that only come out during this time of year that I can begin my day with a special Christmas mug of greatness. Love it. Special mug for my special cup of coffee. I'm so excited about this time of year. I love the anticipation of Christmas, the buildup of Christmas, the experience of this whole season and what it's all about. I'm so excited about this Christmas sermon series that we're going to be walking through over the next 4 weeks, where we are going to take a closer look at Christmas. Anybody have a nativity scene out at your house or in your neighborhood or in your office or wherever? We're going to take a closer look at Christmas over the next 4 weeks, beginning today. Today, we're going to take a closer look at the manger and the inn. Next week, we're going to take a closer look at the genealogy of the Christ child. And then the week after that, we're going to take a closer look at the stepdad in the Christmas story. And then we're going to wrap it up on December the 23rd, that Sunday before Christmas. And we're going to take a closer look at the part of the Christmas story that we leave out. So how about it? Are anybody up for taking a closer look at Christmas with me? Yes? Oh, I'm so excited. We're going to start off by looking at the birth of Jesus and where that took place and what may have happened away in that manger in Bethlehem so many years ago. If you're a child, if you're a kiddo in here, here's what I would love for you to do. This morning as I'm preaching and opening God's Word, I'm talking through the Bible about the Christmas story. I want you to draw me a picture of what you think Jesus' birth looked like. Who was there? What does it look like? And then when we're finished this morning, I'm going to be out here by the fish tank, and I want to put your piece of artwork up on a poster out there so that other people can see it. And so I want to see the great artwork that our kiddos are going to bring me this morning. And let's just dive in. Man, I missed a week last week, which means I'm coming double barrel loaded this morning. So strap it on. We are going to roll through a lot of stuff. But to me, this just framed this whole series, and it's caused me to just open up my eyes in a different way. I want us to start off just by asking some questions about the parts of this Christmas story that we may need to have some room for some different viewpoints, especially if we're going to look at it through the eyes, not of somebody who lives in the West, but what if we looked at it through the eyes of somebody who lives in the Middle East, even 2,000 years ago? Could we take a closer look at Christmas? And right now, some of you are going, Pastor, don't go messing with my nativity scene. It was handed down by my grandmother, and it will continue to sit on my mantle or end table in the hallway. Don't go messing with the Christmas story. Hey, I'm not messing with anything. Chill out. I'm just inviting us to take a closer look. You okay with that? Because see, it seems like I remember God saying, I not only want you to love me with all your heart and soul, but I also want you to love me with all your mind. What would it look like if we began to do that with intentionality this Christmas? And we began to love God with all our mind as we took a closer look at this story that's recorded in the Bible. Because see, from my vantage point, from a Westerner's vantage point, when I've thought about the story of the Christmas and the Christmas story, I don't know about you, but I visualize Joseph who happens to be right there. Can you see him? I just think about Joseph as this hurried, expected father who's like leading this donkey and this very pregnant wife, which that just doesn't seem to go real well together, but I think that's what happened is he's leading her, and the pace is just kind of fast and frantic and furious, and he's just kind of leading them in. And I've always just thought, you know, wow, they've got to find a place to bed down muy pronto because Jesus is here. He needs to get down and catch his position and get ready to go because the Messiah is on his way right now. I mean, we got to find a place right now. Don't you just kind of feel that pace? Maybe you've seen the nativity movie and you see Joseph kind of scurrying around and it just kind of makes your heart beat fast. It makes my heart beat fast. But what if we asked some questions, about five questions, or made five observations and tried to view it not through Hollywood's eyes or even a Westerner's viewpoint, but we began to view it through a Middle Easterner's eyes from 2,000 years ago. First observation, first question, that a professor who was incredibly engaging in my study. His name was Professor Kenneth Bailey. He actually lived and taught New Testament for 40 years, not over in a seminary around here, but actually in Egypt, Lebanon, Jerusalem, Cyprus. See, if you do the little prayer guide that is provided for you later today, you'll be praying for Egypt. That's the land that Professor Bailey, this New Testament scholar, who taught for 40 years, that's the vantage point he was teaching into. And he has helped me to open my eyes to some things. Much of what we'll talk about comes right out of his research. And the first thing that he talks about is he makes the case that Joseph is returning back to his village of origin. That village is Bethlehem. Now, see, in the Middle East, we need to remember something. In the Middle East, historical memories are long. and the extended family with its connection to its roots and the origin of where it's from, very, very, very important. And in such a world, a man like Joseph could have appeared in Bethlehem, his hometown, and said something like this: "Hey, I'm Joseph. I'm the son of Heli, the son of Matthat. I'm the son of Levi." And I believe most people in his hometown would have recognized him, recognized who his family was, and opened their home to him. Why? Because of a second observation. Joseph was a royal. You know, what do you mean a royal? Like a Kansas City Royals baseball player? No, he was a royal from a royal lineage, meaning he was from the family line of King David. The family of David was so famous in Bethlehem that local folks referred to their own city as the city of David. Did you see it there in Luke chapter 2, verse 4? Look at it with me. I'm not making this up. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of..." City of David as well. Depends on which translation you're looking at. "Which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of" who? David. David. So what? I mean, why am I bringing that up? Why are we looking at that so closely? Because being from a family that famous, I mean, Joseph, you think he'd have been welcomed anywhere? He was just a few grandfathers removed from King David. Third thing. In every culture, doesn't matter where in the world, every culture, a woman who is about to give birth is given special attention. Yes? Yeah. Special attention. I mean, simple rural communities the world over always assist one of their own when it's time to give birth. Are we to imagine that Bethlehem was the exception to this cultural rule? Was there no sense of honor among the people of Bethlehem? I'm making some of you nervous right now, aren't I? You're going, where are we going here? I mean, surely the responsibility of the community would have been heightened that one of our own from the line of David is here? I mean, to turn away a descendant of David in the city of David, that would have brought unspeakable shame on the whole village. Fourth thing that we may need to consider: Mary had relatives in a nearby village. I mean, a few months prior to Jesus' birth, Mary had visited her cousin Elizabeth in what the scripture says is in the hill country of Judah, and was welcomed by her. Bethlehem is located in the center of Judah. Therefore, by the time that Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, they were but a short distance from their kinfolk's house. Did you ever think about that? I mean, if Joseph would have failed to find adequate shelter in Bethlehem, wouldn't he have naturally turned to his relatives, Zechariah and Elizabeth? But did he have time to make it just a few miles down the road? Maybe, maybe not. Fifth thing, I wonder if Joseph really did have adequate time to make adequate arrangements for Jesus' birth. I mean, Luke 2:4 tells us that Joseph and Mary went up from Galilee to Judah. And in verse 6, it says this. Look what it says with me in verse 6. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." Now, how long does it say they were there? Doesn't, does it? The text is silent. Look how the King James Version says this same verse. It's on the screen here. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. See, the average Christian in the West thinks that Jesus was born the same night that the Holy Family arrived in Bethlehem. Thus, our images of Joseph scurrying around trying to figure out where he can bed her down and give birth to Jesus. I mean, that's what every single Christmas pageant we've ever been to displays, right? The scurrying makes it just in time. Whew, it's a boy. And please hear me. Maybe it did happen that way. Maybe it did. We don't know because the text is silent. Or maybe that late night arrival in the imminent birth scene that plays out in our mind was actually added to the script, because you won't find those details in the pages of the Bible. Look as hard as you can, you won't find it. In fact, the source of those extra details came on the scene about 200 years after Jesus was born, when an anonymous Christian wrote an expanded account of the birth of Jesus that has survived to this day, called the Proto-Evangelium of James. Anybody got that one on their bookshelf? There's a good stocking stuffer for you. The Proto-Evangelium of James. See, the author of this little novel was not even a Jew. He did not understand Palestinian geography or Jewish tradition. Scholars who are way smarter than I am understand that this work was dated about 200 A.D. and agree to these full imaginative details that are added to this story. In fact, this little novel, the Proto-Evangelium of James, is actually the earliest known reference to the notion that Jesus was born the night that Mary and Joseph arrived in or near Bethlehem. That's where it's first cited. And the average Christian who's never, ever heard of this book. Anybody heard of this book before we came in here? Maybe one, two, maybe. How many of us are influenced by it, though? Raise your hand. That's all of us, pretty much. Professor Bailey says this about the Proto-Evangelium of James. He says, the novel is a fanciful expansion of the gospel account, not the gospel story itself. So let me ask you another question for us to consider. Am I messing with you too much? Feeling a little nervous? No, let's just see what the Bible says. Don't be nervous about opening God's Word and asking questions. God's big enough to handle our curiosity. So let's ask ourselves a question. Let's just think for a minute. What image comes to your mind when I say the word manger? Manger. See, if you're coming from a Western mindset, you may be thinking about this guy right here. This is in our room. This is in our home. I just took it right off one of the end tables. I'll bring it back later. Kind of one of these little guys. That's what we think about. Manger causes you to think about a barn out back, a smelly stable outside in the back yard somewhere. But if you're from a traditional Middle Eastern village, that might not be the thing that comes to your mind just like that. See, simple village homes in Palestine often had just a couple of rooms. Let me show you a couple of diagrams up here to kind of begin to get your mind around it. A typical village home in Palestine, if you're viewing it from the side, you can see it's kind of on a little bit of an incline there. You see a main door at ground level and then some steps where you can kind of walk up. Think of the slab kind of being like this, okay? So it's kind of got a slight increase. Let's go to the next one, and you'll see it looking down from the top. Okay, there's your stable at ground level that opens up. You see the steps, you walk into a main room, and then you see another room on the end. You might just want to do a real primitive sketch of that onto your notes there, because I'm going to refer to it all throughout the morning. See, that one room on the far right is exclusively used as a guest room, because a cultural value of people in that part of the world is one of hospitality. They're hugely hospitable people. That room may not be attached on the end. Sometimes it was attached to the top of the roof. It was set on top of a roof. You might want to jot this Old Testament reference down and look at it this week. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 19. 1 Kings 17, 19. When it's on top of a house like that, it's known as a prophet's chamber when it's on the roof. Like in the story of Elijah, that's 1 Kings 17. And it talks about an upper chamber where he lodged. A guest chamber, a guest room on top of the house. Now, the main room, let's go back to that diagram. The main room, kind of the family room there, that's where the family did life together. That's where they lived and ate together and where they cooked together and they played inside together. That's where they did life, in the family room. They slept in the family room together. The end of the room, next to the door where it says stable there, and you see that little line, that was usually on the low part of the incline. Or even, anybody seen a sunken living room before where you kind of walk on this level and then all of a sudden you kind of step down a little bit? Think of the stable being right here, and right here is the family room. There may be timbers right here that were separating the two. Why? Because that's where the animals would be brought in. See that door there on the bottom? It's kind of opened out by the steps. That would have led out to a courtyard or a back area where they could lead animals in and out. And in the morning, one of the first things that they would do is untie those animals, lead them out, and then they would sweep the house. And they would is it easier to sweep up or sweep down? You sweep down, you wash down, you wash it into the stable, out the door, and then at night you bring them back in. Why would you do that? Because you don't want them to get stolen, and in the wintertime, it gets what? What do you think those animals would produce? Heat, warmth. And that guest room sometimes was on the end, sometimes it was on the top. When I was in Kenya doing missionary work a few years ago, I had the opportunity to go into the Maasai people's village. The chief actually there that I met invited me into his home. And as I was studying this and thinking about this and thinking about the Christmas story, I thought, wow, that was the Kenyan chief's floor plan. I walked into his hut, into his home, and to the left there is a cow asleep inside. To the right is this open family room, and on back is where he wanted me to spend the night. Unfortunately, I couldn't take him up on that offer. I had to get back. But I just thought, wow, that blueprint in Kenya also was in the Middle East. Interesting, interesting, interesting. See those circles on the floor there? Mangers dug out. Think about it. What if this is the stable down here? Can't you see two places dug out so that a cow or a donkey could just walk right up to it and eat right out of those mangers? Yeah, what about the sheep? They can't get that high. Oftentimes they'd build little wooden mangers, set them down in the stable so those sheep could come and eat. Just taking a closer look. Just taking a closer look. Some scholars really believe that this layout of the house in a traditional Middle Eastern village such as Bethlehem may have been more realistic. We see evidences of this all the way from the time of King David up to the middle of the 20th century. It's just historical. That's over there. You see it all over Bethlehem. This layout makes sense when you read the Old Testament. Anybody been reading the Old Testament? Anybody ever read the Old Testament? If you've never read the Old Testament, let me give you a couple of places to look. Write down 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28, a wild and crazy story about King Saul going to kind of get his palm read in a sense. We don't have that around here anymore, do we? Oh, no, yeah, we do. See, the Bible is incredibly relevant. And Saul goes to this, she's known as a medium, the medium of Endor. And in the middle of the night, Saul gets hungry, and they have a midnight snack. And in verse 24, this is what it says. Now the woman had a fattened calf, where? Inside the house. See, when she got the munchies in the middle of the night, she didn't have to go out to the barn out back, didn't have to go herd them up out in the field, just went to the house. Inside the house. gosh, something to eat. Anybody been hanging out in the Old Testament book of Judges lately? That's a real Christmassy kind of book. Go read Judges 11 this week. Read the story of Jephthah. Anybody remember the story of Jephthah? Jephthah kind of just did mess with my mind a little bit, especially after I had my my daughter Lucy. Excuse me, I didn't have her. Allison had her. I was just there. But if you hadn't read Judges 11, jot that down. Pick that up this week and read it. Let me just give you a quick overview. In the story of Jephthah, he's on his way to war. He makes a vow to God. God, if you give me victory in war, when I come home, the first thing that walks out of my house, I'm going to make a sacrifice to you. See, Jephthah then is victorious. Jephthah's a man of his word. Jephthah comes back home ready to make a sacrifice, and his daughter walks through the door. And as I'm reading this story, I'm going, what kind of an idiot would make that kind of a vow? One who knew that there weren't just humans residing in the home. One who knew he would be arriving early in the morning before anybody was probably up. And is it going to be Bessie the cow? Or is it going to be Elmer the donkey? Or is it going to be Baba black sheep that gets sacrificed? No, it's his daughter. And see, when I begin to look at this blueprint, I begin to go, oh. Oh. This simple little layout makes so much sense even when I'm reading the New Testament. Jot down Matthew 5, verses 14 and 15. Some of you have that memorized. Jesus says these words, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives life to how many people? All." Where? In the house. Look at that diagram again. Doesn't it make sense if you put that right in the middle of the family room that that'd be able to light up the whole house? May not work in your house, your floor plan, but it worked there. Isn't the Bible just incredibly relevant when you take time to look at it? Doesn't it begin to just piece itself together? I think Jesus was referring to this simple and ordinary home layout again over in Luke 13. Jot down Luke 13, 10 to 17. That there was a Sabbath day, and Jesus heals a woman who was bent over. She had been bent over for 18 years with a disability, could not straighten herself up. Verse 12, Luke 13, 12, Jesus says, it says, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are what? Freed from your disability." That word freed, underline that word freed. Underline freed. In the Greek, it means untied. Woman, you are untied from what's been tying you up on the inside. In a room this side, there are people who feel tied up on the inside this morning. And you need to know that Jesus wants to untie your knots. He untied her. And then Jesus just lays the wood to the religious weasels that are in the congregation that day. Listen to what he says. Listen to how relevant he gets in their life. Those religious people who are yipping at him for healing, for untying a woman on the Sabbath day. He just turns the tables on them. In verse 15, he says this, "Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from where? The manger. And lead it out to water it. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, has had tied up for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?'" I love the relevance of Jesus just walking right into our home and saying, "You bunch of dirty dogs who are here at church today, you untied your donkey before you came to Sunday school. Shame on you for saying, 'I can't untie a woman.'" who's all bound up on the inside. And you know what? They didn't say anything back to him. You know why? Because they remembered untying Bessie before they came to church that morning and leading him out of the house. He's just so right where we live. I love Jesus. Golly. And if Jesus was indeed born in that manger, oh my goodness, it's inside the house. Wow. See, if we take a closer look, where Jesus may have been born, inside the house, where the animals were, well, then some of you are smart and you're sitting there going, wait a minute, what about that last part of verse 7? Luke 2:7. Look at it with me. Look at it with me. Because this got me too, and as I'm studying, and she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them where? No place for them in the inn. Wait a minute. I thought you were talking about a house. Now we're back to the Motel 6 here. What's going on? How are you going to reconcile all this? Have you ever heard the term lost in translation? It may be that a first century word for inn got lost in translation in the Greek to 21st century English. You know, what are you talking about? See that word in verse 7 there? Underline that word, end. That word for end is the Greek word katalema. Katalema, you see it on the diagram up there, I think. Yep, there, guest room, katalema, kataluma. Katalema is not the ordinary word for a Motel 6, a commercial inn with multiple rooms that were for rent, where you'd see a vacancy, no vacancy sign. See, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, if you hadn't read it lately, read it this week. It's found in Luke chapter 10. Parable of the Good Samaritan. Maybe you've heard the story. A man is robbed, beaten, left for dead on the side of the road. Others pass by him, but this Good Samaritan comes, picks him up, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn. You know what words use for inn? Not katalema. Pandikion. Help me with my Greek today. Pandikion is used in the Good Samaritan story. Not katalema. Why? Because of pandikion. There's your Motel 6. In Luke 2:7, he doesn't use pandikion. He uses katalema. I think Luke intended for katalema to mean a guest room in the house, not a Motel 6. Why do I think that? Because Luke uses this term katalema one other time in the Bible, in his gospel. We actually read it a couple of weeks ago. Anybody here the day we took the Lord's Supper together? Raise your hand real high if you did. That morning, we prepared ourselves out of Luke 22. You might want to flip over there, because if you took me up on it, I asked you to underline a word in Luke 22, verses 10 through 12. Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples to go and prepare the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And in Luke 22, verses 10 through 12, Jesus says this, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the,'" say it with me, "guest room." You know what that word is? Katalema. Where is the katalema where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a Motel 6. That's not what it says, is it? He defines the term. He will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. See, in this passage, katalema is defined as a guest room in a private house. And when I take a closer look at Christmas and the manger in the inn, this kind of starts to begin to make perfect sense to me. Does it to you? Actually seems to be consistent with what we see in the pages of the Bible. We're not preaching heresy, we're just preaching the Bible. Luke tells his reader in chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus was placed in a manger. Could have been in the family room. Because in that home, the guest room was already full. Anybody got guest rooms in their house? And you know who's sleeping there, don't you? What if somebody else shows up? Your catalema's already full. Somebody's going to have to put down a pallet where? Yeah. Yeah. Can't you just see that a little bit? See, I love what another scholar says about this whole scenario. His name is Alfred Plummer, well respected throughout the ages. He says this: it is possible that Joseph had relied upon the hospitality of some friend in Bethlehem, whose guest chamber, however, was already full when he and Mary arrived. I can see this scene unfolding in my mind. Can you? I can. Home is full of people. Mary goes into labor. The women of the house shoo all the men out of there. Maybe a village midwife winds up there helping the birthing process. They wrap baby Jesus up, lay him in the manger, right inside the home. Why isn't all that in there then? This is a common custom. Maybe it happened that way, maybe it didn't. But here's the real clincher. You got 5 minutes left in you? Here's the real clincher. The real clincher for me in the manger, in the inn, comes from the shepherds. Anybody got a shepherd in their nativity at home? Here's where the real clincher comes. Because the shepherds were told by the angels that they were about to go get face to face with Messiah. Now, shepherds in the first century Palestine were poor. They were oftentimes labeled as unclean in their culture. They were on the low rung of society, the bluest of the blue-collar workers. Think about this with me. Take a closer look with me here for just a second. The shepherds were probably scared out of their mind because they saw angels in the sky and because those angels told them to go meet the Messiah. Are you kidding me? Have you seen my tax returns? Those won't get me past the nurse's station. You think I'm going to be able to go into the presence of the Messiah? Yes, and here's where he's going to be found. He's going to be found in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Really? Well, that's how I wrapped my little kid when he was born. He was right inside our house. See, the angels knew. They just removed that hurdle from them. Said, your Messiah can walk into your life, and you can walk into his. He's not too good for you. And yet he can also be visited by the richest of the tax bracket, the wise men. Shepherds, here's your sign. He'd be born in a house just like you own. The Messiah is for people just like you. Don't miss this. Verse 17, look what it says. They go on. They find Jesus there wrapped in swaddling clothes. And it says this, and when they saw it, Luke 2:17, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. You know what it does not say there? And the shepherds were appalled at the hospitality that they saw of their Messiah. And they raised their fist. Anybody ever seen Middle Eastern men on the news when something doesn't go right? They don't quietly slip out. They raise their fist. This is an outrage, an injustice. Doesn't say they did that. You know what I believe they would have done? If they would have walked in and seen a smelly stable, a poor woman and a scared dad, they would have said, you are coming to our two-room home. Our women will take care of you. They'd be gone in 5 minutes. Why? Because they knew that the whole community's honor rested on the hospitality of how they were treating this Messiah. Did they do that? There he is. Just like they said. Out here. And yet Matthew says this, when the wise men came, and going where? Into the house. They brought their gifts inside the house. And see, as we take a closer look at the manger and the inn, I don't think Joseph was seeking out a Motel 6. And I don't think Joseph was some kind of inadequate husband who couldn't provide for his pregnant wife. And I don't think Joseph was the butt of jokes or anger from Mary's family because they didn't just come on over to their house and let them help them in a time of crisis. I believe Jesus was born right in the middle of normal life. In an ordinary two-room, open floor plan house. And not that those old shepherds were hard-headed and socially awkward and couldn't see what was right in front of them. They did all they could with all they had right in their normal, everyday, ordinary, walking around lives. May we take a closer look at Christmas and look at our own lives and see that Jesus wants to do the same right where we live. Jesus desires to be right in the middle of your ordinary life this Christmas. So what do I want you to do with it? I've provided 5 table talks for you. Take it. Work through it. If you're watching online, it's right below the screen. They're printed right for you. Here's how we're going to end our time. Because every time we open God's Word, I'm praying and expecting that God's Spirit is moving on people's hearts to move and make a decision. Maybe that is to trust Jesus as Lord. Maybe that's to become a part of this church. Maybe that's to follow just like Caitlin did in baptism. And maybe you're going, I need to follow Christ in baptism. Awesome. December the 23rd, we're going to have an incredible time of baptism. I'd love for you to be a part of that. Maybe you just need somebody to pray over you. This morning, I'm not going to give you an opportunity to walk the aisle. I'm going to give you an opportunity to come and meet with some of our encouragers. If you're an encourager, would you just stand right where you are? These are just some of our trained folks that we've trained and that can help you with any decision you might have. And in just a moment, I'm going to give you a blessing. We're going to walk out, and Rochelle McCaslin is going to come, and she's going to dismiss us with our 23rd Psalm benediction. If you need to make a decision when we're dismissed, come right across the hallway to the prayer room. And if you're a kiddo, I want to see those pictures of the manger. And if you're a visitor, I'd love to shake your hand and say, I'm glad you're here. Would you stand with me? I want to give you a blessing. And then Rochelle's going to lead us in the 23rd Psalm. Would you hold your hands out like you want to receive something? It's Christmas time. Everybody wants a gift, right? May we be a people who take a closer look at Christmas. And may we realize that Jesus wants to live right in the middle of our ordinary lives. May we have room for him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, Rochelle, would you lead us in our benediction this morning?
My pleasure. Join me, please. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Go in peace.